Father, how we thank thee for the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We praise thee that we don't have to supplement him in any way. Lord, our natural hearts would do that. And so we ask that through our present study, and as we go through our lives, the Holy Spirit will deliver us completely from Galatianism in its many subtle forms. Oh, we ask, Lord, that the light and liberty and gladness of the Lord Jesus may shine forth through our lives as we don't try to add anything to Jesus, but just look to him alone. And to that end, may thy Holy Spirit have complete charge of our period now. Open our hearts completely to Christ, and then to everything that is the truth of thy word. We thank thee for the answer to our prayers in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed our period Wednesday on page 90, we had started the fifth principle, list and combat modern forms of the Galatian heresy. And I reminded you that Galatianism is a heresy of supplementing Jesus Christ. Here's your diagram, the message of Galatians. We are saved and we're kept like this, not like this. We're saved by looking to Jesus only, not to Jesus plus something else. And this diagram on the right-hand side of the board shows you what Galatianism is. It's adding something to Christ. It's supplementing Christ. I have mentioned four modern forms of Galatianism: Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, baptismal regeneration, and present tense salvation by word. Of course, that's the most common one as far as we are concerned, trying to add my own efforts to the grace of Christ and to the power of Christ. And the big illustration of present tense salvation by works that I mentioned was psychiatrical victory. Now we'll have more of that on the next page. But the fifth present day form of Galatianism is old covenant repentance. Old covenant repentance. What is the difference between true repentance, which is new covenant repentance, and old covenant repentance? The difference is that true repentance drives us to Jesus only. Old covenant repentance drives us to ourselves, drives us to our own repentance. I think one of the simplest ways to summarize this is to take the verse that I often quote in Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." God doesn't repent for me, but he guarantees the reality of my repentance. He doesn't repent for you, but he guarantees the reality of your repentance. Now that's new covenant repentance. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Let me say it again. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." Old covenant repentance constantly drives me back to my own repentance. It constantly drives me back to myself. For instance, I wonder how many of you realize after I use this illustration that you have taught at some time in your life old covenant repentance. Oftentimes people ask this question: how sorry do you have to be for your sins in order to repent? And the answer which they give is, sorry enough to quit. Now that's old covenant repentance. How sorry do you have to be? Sorry enough to quit. That's old covenant repentance. What's the Bible answer? How sorry do you have to be for your sins when you repent? And the answer is, sorry enough to trust the Lord Jesus to turn you from your sins. That's the answer. See, it's new covenant repentance. Today, one of the false teachings in the Christian church is what is sometimes called easy-going believism.
And that practice, easygoing believism, has no place for repentance
in the salvation process. You don't need to repent. You just believe. You just believe. Of course, the Bible truth is that real faith includes repentance.
An illustration of that is, I know of this person down in Florida who teaches a lot of easygoing believism.
You just believe in Christ, no repentance in it. And he's asked, how do you deal with somebody who's in the liquor business? Said, I just tell him to believe in Christ and he's saved. And then when he accepts Christ, do you say anything to him at all about his responsibility of leaving the liquor business? He said, no, I don't mention that at all. I just leave that entirely up to the Lord. He's saved now. And then later he has to make the decision whether or not he's going to leave the liquor business. You see, that is easygoing believism. And it's wrong.
Now, some people in the Christian church today are fighting easygoing believism with old covenant repentance, in which they constantly turn people to their own repentance. And the whole ministry is just geared
to try to make people wonder all the time whether or not they've really repented. Well, you students know that I preach repentance, but oh, the last thing in the world I want to do is to have you students leave my classes and always wonder whether or not you're right with the Lord and whether or not you've repented. That's why I constantly come back to Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 and Philippians 2, 13. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. There's a great deal of old covenant repentance that's being preached today. I know a former student of the Bible College, one of the most gifted preachers we've ever had go out from Columbia Bible College. I mean gifted. He's just a marvelous preacher. But that fellow's been going all over the country preaching old covenant repentance. And my, you follow him around where he's been, and the whole thing is just dead. It's like a prairie fire that just swept over the place. The whole thing's scorched. Anything's scorched if you turn me into myself. But real repentance doesn't turn me into myself. Real repentance turns me to Jesus. Turn now me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. The last thing in the world I want to do is to have you students always wonder whether or not you're repenting. Well, I want you to know that you can be absolutely sure at any moment you are in a repentant condition. And I can be absolutely sure by faith at any moment that I am in a repentant condition. Yes, setting something right as the outworking of believing in Christ. But we aren't saved by setting something right. But setting something right is the proof that we are trusting Jesus only. And indeed it is. You think, is it right to set things right? Indeed it is, but not as a part of the salvation process. As the outworking of the salvation process. In other words, here's one way it works practically in your life. Suppose God has spoken to you and shown you that you've cheated somewhere in school before you came here, or you've stolen something that has to be repaid. And then you wait before the Lord about making restitution, what's the best way to go about it, and so forth. Can you, this moment, have perfect peace through the blood of Jesus before you ever pay that back? If not, then it's salvation by work. Your peace doesn't come through making that right. Your peace comes only through the precious blood of Jesus. And then the outworking of trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus is making it right. Oh, the devil just loves to get us into Galatianism in one way or another. And this old covenant repentance is one of the common ways at the present time, and it has been through the years. On page 91, we have a kindred principle, the sixth principle, in just a moment. Some are, not all are. For instance, John Wesley did not believe in eternal security. But John Wesley was a great preacher of pure grace. You see, the way he approached it was, how do you know you're saved? This moment I'm trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus. And I'm convinced that some who deny eternal security are bogged down in Galatianism. But John Wesley wasn't. Oh, I tell you, I just love those songs of Charles Wesley. As I can tell, there isn't any legalism in any of Charles Wesley's songs. Not in any of those we have in these hymnals. They're just pure grace to the very nth degree. The sixth principle is to contrast the tone of Galatians with the tone of Paul's other letters. Please underscore this statement. The above-mentioned verses illustrate the fact that Galatians is the most severe in tone of all Paul's epistles. Galatians is sometimes called Paul's explosive epistle. It's sometimes called his thunderbolt epistle. You see why it's called explosive? He just explodes as he fights the denial of pure grace. You see why it's called the thunderbolt epistle? Because almost every sentence in it is a thunderbolt. Sometimes people use the expression white heat. They say Galatians is written at white heat. Yes, it's a wonderful illustration of righteous anger, righteous indignation. From a quick glance through Galatians, Mason discussed all the illustrations of the fact that Galatians is the most severe in tone of all Paul's epistles. Let me give you three illustrations of this. The first is that Paul omits appreciation and praise. Did you notice from the parallel passages to which I referred you that ordinarily when Paul begins his letters, he begins by expressing appreciation and praising God for the converts from that particular church and that particular field. But he omits all of that in Galatians. Usually he starts and says, I thank my God for you. But in Galatians he says, I marvel. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different kind of a gospel. The second indication is that Paul omits requests for prayer. Usually he asks the Christians to pray for him, but he doesn't ask the Galatians to pray for him. And do you see why? Because they're not on praying ground. The only praying ground is the pure grace of God in Jesus Christ. The only true praying ground is the blood of Jesus and not anything else added to the blood of Jesus. Let me illustrate it in my own life and say, I would never dream of asking a Roman Catholic to pray for me. And the reason why I don't want his prayers is that he's not on praying ground. He's trying to supplement Christ. He's trying to add something to Christ, and I don't value his prayers. I wouldn't dream of asking a Seventh-day Adventist to pray for me. I don't value his prayers because he adds the Sabbath day to Jesus, and he's not on praying ground. You take those dear folks who are bogged down in psychiatrical victory. I don't want their prayers. I don't have any confidence in them. And the reason why I don't have any confidence in them is that they're not on praying ground. They are supplementing Christ. They're adding something to Jesus. Paul doesn't ask the Galatians to pray for him because the Galatians were not on praying ground. The third illustration is two individual verses in Galatians. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, O senseless Galatians. The idea is you just don't have any sense. Who did bewitch you? What language this is. Who did bewitch you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified. In other words, Paul is saying that Galatianism is such a terrible bondage that the person who is in it is under the control of a witch. That's what he's saying. Years ago, one Christian said this to me, and we never discussed it in greater detail later. But he said, sometime I'd like to discuss with you this idea that a Christian could really bewitch another Christian. And he could be as though he's under the spell of a witch. That's the strong language Paul uses here about Galatianism. Then the second illustration out of it is chapter 5, verse 12. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. Now the margin says that the literal Greek go beyond circumcision is mutilate themselves. I remember how shocked I was one time when I was reading one of the individual translations of the New Testament. And I just read it in plain old language like this, and this is exactly what Paul is saying. I would that they that trouble you would castrate themselves. That's the strong language Paul is using. That is, would take from themselves the power of reproduction. Paul's saying, I don't want them to reproduce themselves. And I would they would go beyond circumcision and would castrate themselves. Oh, that's shocking language. And you see, Paul didn't throw shocking language like that around all the time. But he used it in connection with Galatianism because of the great dangers of trying to add something to an all-sufficient Savior. Underscore this statement, please, about the subtlety of Galatianism. One reason for the severity of Paul's tone in the writing of this epistle is that Galatianism, that is the heresy which he combats in Galatians, is an unusually subtle doctrine. Let's discuss all indications of the subtlety of Galatianism which you find in the book. Let me mention two indications of the subtlety of Galatianism. The first is in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 2, 11 and 12 shows that Peter fell for it. Now remember, this was Peter after Pentecost. Not Peter before Pentecost, but it was Peter after Pentecost. Let me ask you this question. What was the main failure of Simon Peter in the Gospels before Pentecost? It was Galatianism. It was Galatianism, just another form of it. You see, what is Galatianism? It's self-trust. It's trusting Jesus plus yourself. Trusting Jesus plus something else. Was that true of Peter according to the four Gospels? Oh, was it ever? You know, he said to Jesus, though all men should forsake thee, yet I never will forsake thee. And he was just calling Jesus a liar in what he said because he was trusting himself. That was Peter's great failure before Pentecost, and it was also Peter's failure after Pentecost. Even Peter fell for it. The second illustration of the subtlety of Galatianism is that even Barnabas fell for it. Well, listen to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Well, is Paul saying here that because Barnabas had fallen for it, he's not going to have anything to do with Barnabas? Oh, no, he had a lot to do with Barnabas. But he's just showing how wonderful Christians can fall for this kind of thing. Remember this, students. Whenever you have Galatianism in any group, expect fine Christians to fall for it. Peter fell for it, and he was a fine Christian. Barnabas fell for it, and he was a fine Christian. Last time I mentioned to you the writings of Dr. Henry Brandt and Dr. Clyde Mirabor, in which they take the role of co-physicians with Christ. That's what they do. They aren't just God's messengers giving the message of Christ. They're co-physicians. They are treating the disease. Well, do you realize who publishes their writings? Dr. Mirabor's writings are published by Moody Press. Well, when I say that, am I warning you against Moody Press? No. Because I think Moody Press, one of the finest of all the organizations to publish evangelical literature. But I'm saying even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. Even the Moody Press was carried away by their dissimulation. And then you know who publishes the writings of Dr. Henry Bryan? Scripture Press. Well, when I say that, am I warning against Scripture Press? No, I consider Scripture Press to be one of the best of the publication societies for evangelical literature. But even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. Even the Scripture Press was carried away by their dissimulation. Oh, no wonder Paul pours it on here. He has to. Because when you have something that's very subtle like this, it has to be attacked. You seem to probably notice that I say almost nothing about this God is dead idea. This idea of God is dead. You can sound real bold and courageous. You know, you roll up your sleeves and give it to people. Oh, this God is dead idea. I don't waste too much time on that because I think that's too obvious. I can realize that you might need to do that if you're in certain groups that have no training in the Word of God. But for the average church, I don't spend much time warning people about the God is dead idea. That's so obvious. But boy, what I warn them about is this psychiatrical victory. Because I want to tell you lots of wonderful Christians have fallen head over heels in love with this God. And I don't just disconnect myself completely from those fine Christians who've gone for it. Because even Peter fell for it, and even Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. It's so subtle. In addition to the subtlety of Galatianism, let's discuss any other reason or reasons why this form of error is so dangerous. Show clearly why Paul's tone is so severe in his opposition to the Galatian heresy. Let me give you one additional reason why it is so dangerous. Suppose let's not have our question just for a moment. The additional reason is that it is foundational error. Foundational error. The error of the Galatians was not an error of the flesh. It was a foundational error. Has it ever seemed to you that Paul, in writing Galatians, failed to live up to what he wrote in chapter 6, verse 1? You know, he's so severe in what he says through Galatians. Listen to chapter 6, verse 1. I read that one time, and I thought, well, it seems to me as though Paul's not living up to that. He says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." But Paul didn't seem to be so gentle when he dealt with those who were bogged down in Galatianism. He was gentle with the Christians who were bothered by it, but he wasn't gentle with these false teachers. He said, "I wish they'd castrate themselves." And that's not very gentle language, is it? But you see, Paul isn't contradicting himself. Because Galatianism is not a weakness of the flesh. Galatianism is a foundational error. In other words, when anybody's bogged down in Galatianism, he is tampering with the foundation. And when somebody tampers with the foundation, then you've got to be severe in dealing with it. And that's why Paul is so very severe when he deals with Galatianism. May I suggest in passing, be careful and don't throw the word heresy around in too general and indiscriminate a way. Reserve the word heresy for foundational error. For instance, I caution you students in my classes about dispensationalism. I say I am a horizontalist, not a verticalist, in my approach to dispensation. And in that sense, I'm not a dispensationalist. But why? I caution you about dispensationalism, but I don't warn you against dispensationalism. I constantly recommend the writings of Dr. Ironside, the mildest of the dispensationalists, and these other men of God that I greatly respect in the Lord. I don't agree with them in all their little points, but I greatly respect them. I caution you about dispensationalism, but I don't warn you against it. But I don't caution you students about psychiatrical victory. I warn you against it. Because it is tampering with the foundation. It is heresy. It is heresy. And it is heresy that is being accepted by true servants of God. Even Peter fell for it. Even Barnabas fell for it. Sometimes people think that I'm taking a holy and thou attitude when I take such a strong position against it. Students, I've been dealing with this thing now for about 10 years. Because this has been going on in the Christian church now in a very aggravated form for about 10 years. And all I want to tell you, I've been hit from every possible angle on it. And I expect to keep on being hit. Because I'm not going to give one little inch on this stuff. This is false teaching. Because this is undermining the foundation. I could accept an awful lot of difference of interpretation and superstructural things. But not as far as the foundation's concerned. Let's finish this and then see if you'd like to add any comments or questions. The Apostle Paul is our inspired example in dealing with the Galatian heresy. From your study of the entire book of Galatians, show how Paul is our example in dealing with the evil of Galatianism. Show clearly how we as Christians today would deal with the Galatian heresy if we followed the inspired example of Paul. Be sure your answer is complete, including all the basic emphases of Paul's approach. In at least two ways, Paul is our example in dealing with Galatianism. The first is that he hated Galatianism intensely. In other words, he hated intensely the idea of supplementing Christ. Saying faith in Christ plus something else is necessary. He hated it intensely. If the message of Galatians has fully entered my soul, then I will hate Galatianism intensely. Here's one way to check whether or not a person really has the message of Galatians in his heart. If he has the message of Galatians in his heart, he also has the spirit of Galatians in his heart. And if I don't have the spirit of Galatians in my heart, then I don't really have the message of Galatians in my heart. What I mean is this. If I just say, well, we just have to allow for difference of opinion on some of those things, not all Christians see eye to eye on that. And he'll have his opinion and I'll have my opinion. Then I don't really have the spirit of Galatians in me. And if I don't have the spirit of Galatians in me, then I don't have the message of Galatians in me. You don't have to read an awful lot what a person says to find out whether or not he really has the message of Galatians in him. Because if he has the message of Galatians in him, he's going to have the spirit of Galatians in him. He's going to say some thunderbolt things about supplementing Jesus Christ. He's going to speak intensely on these things, and his soul will be deeply stirred. I think one great illustration of this is Martin Luther. I think most of you, and perhaps all of you, would agree with me that Martin Luther's teaching leaves some things to be desired. You see, Luther was what we call a conservative reformer, and he didn't sweep completely away from Roman Catholicism. For instance, the Lutheran Church still believes in baptismal regeneration. They don't teach it as strongly as some others do, and yet they teach it. And Luther never completely got away from that idea of baptismal regeneration. But Martin Luther was a mighty man of God and greatly used of God. And here's one indication of it. It is that the spirit of Galatians was in his soul. Now, one reason why his teaching leaves some things to be desired is that according to church historians, he didn't even see a Bible till he was 18 years old. And some students of history say he didn't even see a Bible till he was 22 years of age. You know, he had a very weak view on the canon of Scripture. He thought that the book of James was a right straw epistle, as he expressed it, lacking an evangelical character. And he discarded the book of James and other books from the canon of Scripture. He was weak in some of those things because he needed more training. Didn't even see a Bible until he was 18 or 22 years of age. But all Luther was a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Because he had the spirit of Galatians in him. You remember the story of how those words, "the just shall live by faith," for the first time really gripped his soul? He was on the Scala Santa in Rome. S-C-A-L-A-S-A-N-T-A. Scala Santa means a sacred staircase. That Scala Santa, sacred staircase in Rome, and I saw one of those at the Church of St. Anne de Beaupré up in Quebec years ago. 24 steps, and you have a little book of prayers to pray on each one of the 24 steps. And their idea is that this is the staircase, the one in Rome, up which Jesus went when he was tried before Pilate. Some Catholics even said that angels flew it through the air from Jerusalem to Rome and all that sort of thing. Well, Martin Luther was on his knees going up, and there's a statue of the Virgin Mary up at the top of it. And he'd been very much dissatisfied with Romanism, but he hadn't completely made the break. And of course, they have an idea that you can't walk on those steps. You go up in a kneeling position. Don't anybody walk on those steps. And the idea of anybody walking right down them would be a great profanation. But when Luther was on his knees going up, these words came to his soul, "The just shall live by faith." They really gripped him for the first time. He realized he wasn't living by faith. He just got up and he walked right smack down those steps. And he never went back again. And Martin Luther had the spirit of Galatians in him. Oh, that's what I long to see in you students. Not just you say, "Now, as I understand it, this is what the Bible says." And I'll allow for difference on these things. I don't allow for any difference on foundational error. None on foundational error. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And all students, I just hate with every fiber of my being Roman Catholicism. Today, if somebody expressed it, if we don't watch, we're going to have to fight the battle of the Protestant Reformation all over again. You realize that you're not Roman Catholicism today is changing its face, but it's not changing its heart. Still got the same old wicked heart it's had, but it's changing its face because the face is repulsive in 20th century civilization. They're changing the face, but they're not changing the heart. My wife and I both feel very keenly on this. Neither one of us would ever go to a Roman Catholic hospital. I have some life insurance which is involved in a certain thing, and so I had to go and get a physical checkup some time ago, and well, in fact, just a week or so ago, and they had me all ready to go to the Providence Hospital. And I just said to the man, I said, "I don't want to go into it in great detail, but would you please call Columbia Hospital and make that engagement for me there?" I've told my wife, and she's told me, we'd rather die than to go to a Roman Catholic hospital. Because the reason is, if you accept their gratuity, you're automatically involved with them. You make the church as never before. I believe Christians ought to take a very definite stand on those things about Roman Catholicism. Here's one thing I used to do that I don't do anymore. I used to teach Bible introduction here at the Bible College, and I gave one whole period in Bible introduction to an examination of the Douay version of Scripture. D-O-U-A-Y, sometimes spelled D-O-U-A-I. Douay version is just the popular Roman Catholic Bible. The Latin Vulgate in the Latin language, of course, is their official Bible. The Douay version is the popular English translation. And I used to recommend that the students use the Douay version with Roman Catholic. And the reason why I recommend it was that it has the official seal of the Pope on it. I don't recommend that anymore for this reason. What I was saying was, try to use heresy to get across the truth. The Pope is a heretic. And I was trying to use the authority of the Pope to get across the truth. I don't do that anymore. I used to recommend, one thing I did was, I would read, I'd have the students follow on in the ESV or the King James Version, and then I'd read John 3 in the Douay Version. And when I read John 3 in the Douay Version, I'd say, "You see, it's just practically the same as the ESV or the King James. So go ahead and use it when you're dealing with Catholics." Oh, I don't say that anymore. I just wipe my hands completely of that dangerous stuff. I hate Roman Catholicism with every fiber of my being. Yes, the Watchtower. You see, he's trying to get me on the ASV here. I had the palpitations of the heart some years ago when I found out. You see, the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, are now publishing the ASV. But you see, here's what happened on that. The copyright, you know how long a copyright lasts? The copyright lasts for 28 years. And then it can be renewed for 28 more years. Well, the ASV was 1901. And then the copyright ran out after 56 years. See, in 57. And so the copyright isn't owned by anybody now. Nelson used to publish it. They had the copyright. But the copyright's run out. So anybody can publish it now. And that's what's happened. See, the Watchtower Tract Society has published the ASV. And they're using it to put across what they had. But I was afraid in my head, does that mean they own the copyright? Nobody owns it, because the copyright expires after 56 years. One reason I know those laws of copyright is that I violated them once here teaching at the Bible College. Somebody called my attention to the fact that I was violating copyright principles, and so I had to check up on the laws and find out why I was doing it. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh, I hate baptismal regeneration with every fiber of my being. I love those dear folks who are bound by it, but I hate the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. I hate psychiatrical victory. It undermines the foundation of a pure gospel, and it adds something to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And Paul didn't mind having somebody circumcised. If the person was not trusting in circumcision at all for salvation in any sense. See, circumcision in itself isn't wrong at all. Many people today, quite apart from the religious custom, practice circumcision just as a habit of physical cleanliness. And Paul said, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I think 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22 is a good answer to that. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. But when Paul did it, he didn't violate a pure gospel. You see, when he's writing to the Galatians, he wouldn't have done something like that. Because here it wasn't just a matter of circumcision. It was a matter of trusting circumcision as a part of the salvation process. Then the second answer to this question, Paul is our inspired example, is that Paul loved those who were under the influence of the false teachers. Paul hated Galatianism intensely, but although he hated it intensely, he loved those who were under the influence of the false teachers. In this connection, I love especially Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19, I think, is one of the most tender verses in the Bible. And one thing that makes this so precious is that Galatians 4:19 comes in Paul's thunderbolt epistle. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. How much did Paul love these Galatians who were in danger of Galatianism? The answer is he loved them so much, it was as though he was their mother giving birth to them in the pains of childbirth. It's one of the most tender passages in the Bible. And one thing that makes it so remarkable is that it comes right in the midst of this very severe thunderbolt epistle. Psychiatric victory. The idea of psychiatric victory is that victory comes through trusting Christ plus self-analysis, plus self-diagnosis. Plus, plus, plus. I think a very good illustration of this is Dr. Henry Blatt's book, The Struggle for Peace. I made some comment about psychiatrical victory when I was at a Christian school
while I was away from the faculty of the Bible College.
Some of the faculty members called my hand on it, and one of them asked me to read Dr. Henry Brandt's book that he thought was very wonderful. It's called Struggle for Peace. And so I tried to read through it, and I realized right from the beginning I was in a different atmosphere from the New Testament. It is not the message of the New Testament. But finally, I came to the bottom of page 18. On the bottom of page 18 of Dr. Henry Brandt's book, The Struggle for Peace, I read this statement. The starting point, meaning the starting point of deliverance from fear and whatever you have, the starting point is discovery, self-discovery. See? All right, now there's your starting point. And that's an utter contradiction of the message of the Bible. What is the starting point? The starting point is Jesus. The starting point is faith. As I told students in another class, if you start in the wrong place, you'll never end up right. Because it's like buttoning the top button wrong. Sometimes when I put on my vest in the morning, I button the top button wrong, and then everything's wrong coming from that. If you tell me that the starting point of deliverance is discovery, self-discovery, then everything that comes after that's automatically wrong. Now let me show you the difference. I had a former student of mine who was under this influence after he left the Bible College, and he wrote me a letter later. And he said, and he just helped me, some of these things have clarified in my own mind through what students have said to me and their experience with it from time to time through the years. And he said, this is very depressing type of thing. You go to a human being and he probes into you to find out what's wrong. And then when he helps you to discover what's wrong, then you bring it to Jesus for the answer. And he said, oh, it's so different from Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Sure. You see, it's man helping me to discover what's wrong rather than God revealing to me what's wrong. The Word of God, the revelation of the Bible. And as a Christian minister, I'm not a co-physician with Christ. I'm not to help somebody to discover what's wrong. I'm God's messenger giving God's Word that tells what's wrong. Oh, there's a big difference between those two things. You see, if some human being helps me discover what's wrong, and then I bring that to Jesus, right at the beginning, I start off with unreality. Because I'm no more capable as a human being of discovering what's wrong than I am of solving the problem after it's discovered. What I discover is unreal. And I bring an unreal thing to the Lord and ask Him to meet that unreal thing. Romans 1:17 is a great answer to this. Romans 1:17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And the idea of that passage is, faith is the beginning. Faith is the middle. And faith is the end. From faith unto faith. Well, of course, faith doesn't center in itself. Faith centers in Jesus. And therefore, you can just read it, Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God from faith unto faith. The righteousness of God from Christ unto Christ. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the middle. And Christ is the end. Now, one way this manifests itself today is in so much writing about mental health. You pick up your religious periodicals, they're just filled with it. Mental health, mental health. One thing that's wrong with that is, it makes the goal out of a byproduct. Mental health's not a goal. Mental health's a byproduct. A byproduct of trusting Jesus only. And I think Fanny Crosby is a great illustration of mental health. Oh, I tell you, she was a blind person. If you've ever tried to deal with blind people, you know how difficult they are to deal with. One person told me he dealt with blind folks, and he said, generally speaking, they're very difficult. They think the world owes them a living. They kind of got a chip on their shoulders, and they're very difficult. But oh, you read those wonderful songs of Fanny Crosby, who was blind for 95 years. Well, I want to tell you, that dear old lady had mental health. She said, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? You stop on that, and you might say, well, at least you might want some eyesight beside. She says, no, all the way my Savior leads me. And you know how she became blind when she was a little baby? And the doctor put the wrong medicine drops in her little eyes and burned her eyes out. And she became blind. She was blind for 95 years. But she said, all the way my Savior leads me. You mean he led me that moment when that doctor made that awful mistake and burned my eyes out? Yeah, he led me then. Boy, I want to tell you, that's mental health. Well, she didn't get that mental health through having somebody like Dr. Clyde Naramore give her a working over. Or having somebody like Henry Brand give her a working over. She got that mental health through looking to Jesus. And only through looking to Jesus. Oh, students, that's the message. And as every fiber of my being, I hate psychiatrical victory. I don't hate those folks who are involved in it. Oh, I want to tell you, through the years, many of our students have gotten messed up with that thing. This is just sweeping through the whole Christian church. If any of you students are involved in it, I don't hate you, but I hate psychiatrical victory. And if I don't hate psychiatrical victory, then I don't believe with all my heart in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. On page 92, we have our seventh principle in just a moment. A love for him, but a hatred of this stuff which has him in bondage. But a love for him personally, just like Paul said, my little children for whom I am in travail, the travail of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. The seventh principle is to study Galatians along with Romans, the companion book to Galatians. Underscore this statement, please. Romans and Galatians are companion books in that they cover the subject of legalism and grace. However, there are marked differences between them. I find two chief contrasts between Romans and Galatians. The first is that Romans is more all-inclusive in its sweep, and Galatians is more restricted and more concentrated. Now you see the difference. Romans is more all-inclusive in its sweep. Galatians is more restricted and more concentrated. Don't have time to go into the great message of Romans in this class, but Romans gives a whole summary of salvation, past, present, and future. The first eight chapters of Romans are individual salvation. 9, 10, 11 are world salvation, world redemption. Romans gives the whole sweep. Galatians doesn't give the whole sweep. Galatians is more restricted. Galatians is more concentrated. Now this automatically shows you two ways of teaching a subject. One is the summary way of teaching it, and the other is the more restricted way of teaching it. Neither one of these takes the place of the other. Well, somebody says, how can I be sure I'm having both of these? The answer is just stay close to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is filled with both. Many passages in the Bible are summary passages. They just put all the eggs in one basket. Many passages in the Bible are concentrated and restricted. As we go through Scripture, we'll get both of these. And then the second difference is that Romans is more positive and Galatians is more negative. In addition to using the word positive and negative, let me use the word controversial. One great value of Galatians is that it is controversial. It takes you into the heart of the controversy. Now, does that word controversial leave a good taste or a bad taste in your mouth? Oftentimes it leaves a bad taste in your mouth because there's a wrong way of being controversial. And at any moment when I'm controversial in something, I may be doing it in the wrong way. And that's why the word often leaves a bad taste in our mouths. But all students, don't you try to run away from controversy. There's where you really learn. There's where I really learn. Let me stop and ask you this. How did the Christian church through the years come to have its wonderful creedal statements, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Augsburg Confession of the Lutherans and so forth? It got those statements and the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed. Where did it get those statements? From controversy. From controversy. And all that's where you really learn. Right in the middle of it. Let me illustrate what I mean. I was at a place in Virginia several years ago, and I have a message I give on Jonah. I love to teach the book of Jonah and Bible conference work. It's the popular type thing. And one thing I like to do on the second chapter of Jonah, I have Jonah down there in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea, and I have a psychiatrist down there dealing with him. The psychiatrist tells him that he has an emotional problem, you know. He's working him over. I like that because, you know, sometimes when you're dropping something that's a bombshell, you like to have a little fun along with it. And it kind of helps the thing to go down better. And I was having a lot of fun, you know, that psychiatrist down there. And the minister came up after. Oh, he thought that was wonderful. He said, oh, I tell you that about that psychiatrist down there, Jonah. That was just wonderful. You really gave it to him. Then he came right back in almost the next breath, and he said, a group of ministers and I are looking forward to having Dr. Clyde Naramore. We're going to have Dr. Clyde Naramore. And I realized the man didn't have the faintest idea what I was talking about. That's one of my greatest dreads in preaching. It's the dread of having people think they agree with me when they don't. And that's why you've got to have the Galatians approach. Students, you'll never get the truth across if you just take the Romans approach only and say, this is it. The Romans approach is, this is it. The Galatians approach is, this isn't it. And if you think this is this, then you miss this. And if you think this is this, then you miss this. You've got to have both in getting the truth of God across. And you take, if you have people who are bogged down in psychiatrical victory and this kind of thing, Romans is a wonderful book as a foundation. But Romans is not enough. Christ is enough. But I need the Romans approach to Christ, and I need the Galatians approach to Christ. And that's one reason why I always look forward to Galatians. Because it gets me right in the middle of a controversy. Oh, I want to tell you, students, I hate to get into a wrong kind of controversy. I have gotten into some wrong kind, and any time I can do it. But oh, I like to get into a right kind of a controversy, because that's when you students really learn. That's when you really learn. And you come face to face with these things, and then you've got to get out on your knees before God and ask Him to anoint your eyes with eyesight and to help you get out into it. That's another difference between Romans and Galatians, that Romans is positive primarily and Galatians is negative. Galatians is more controversial, and it gets the truth across in this controversial manner. Oh, I long to see this more and more in our students who go out from the Bible college, that our students who go out from the Bible college will be more and more controversial in the right way. Not in that nasty wrong way, but in the right way. There's a right way of entering into a controversy. Let's have our prayer. Let me ask the Lord to write this more and more indelibly upon your heart, that Christ is enough. You don't have to add anything to Jesus, but Jesus is unqualifiedly enough. Oh, blessed Lord, dig out of me anything that denies the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And dig out of everyone, the precious students in this class, anything that denies the all-sufficiency of Jesus. We ask in His preeminent name. Amen.